in my life, particularly in my years, the last almost 14 being married, we have watched not a small number of hours of home renovation TV shows. Anyone else? In my childhood, a long time ago, we watched Trading Spaces. Anyone remember that one? Then a little bit of House Hunters. And then, you know, we watched Extreme Makeover Home Edition. That was the best. But then everything changed in 2013. As a society, we reached the peak, the absolute best that home design renovation shows have ever been or ever will be. Fixer Upper, Chip and Joanna Gaines, am I right? No fans? Okay. People are trying to keep making shows, but they're never going to top that. There's something common to all of these shows, besides the obvious emphasis on renovating a home and creating beautiful spaces. It's the way that they introduce some drama to the plot line that we know. They're renovating a house and it's going to be beautiful at the end. But they always make sure to show us the carnage of demolition. They may show us the timeline or budget crunch, like, are we actually going to get this done on time? There's a little bit of panic. Do we actually have enough money to do this thing? The thing that I don't get is when someone calls the homeowner like, hey, there was some unforeseen thing and we have to spend another $30,000 to fix it. And they're just like, yeah, go ahead. And you're like, that would make me go, please stop what you're doing and leave my house. There's a moment in the middle of any of these renovations where you're sitting in the mess, clinging to the hope of the like blueprint or the 3D rendering that they showed you, hoping like it's got to turn into that someday. I'm trusting, but right now in the middle of it, it feels like, how are we going to get there? I've experienced small versions of this. Some of you probably have as well, just in the experience of living through a renovation going on in your house, whether it's the whole house or one room, or whether you bought a building downtown that's like a million square feet and is being renovated forever. I don't know if anyone in here is doing that in this moment, if that applies to any of you, but several years ago, our kitchen sink had a pretty bad leak, and water went everywhere, because that's what it does, and we had to gut our whole kitchen, appliances, cabinet, sink, and everything. We're using paper plates, and the few dishes that we did use, we washed in the bathroom sink. This went on for months, and it was absolutely terrible. Yeah, look at that. We had some insurance money that was helping cover the cost of the repair. We knew what we wanted. We knew, like, had a vision for what our restored kitchen would look like. But living in that mess was terrible. And if you've lived through that, you know. We found ourselves asking questions like, how long is this going to take? Will this actually ever get done? Is this just our life now? Is this how we live, is without a kitchen? Tonight, we are going to jump into the New Testament and do a series in the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible with you, or if you want to grab the one in front of you, or grab your phone, open to Philippians. We're going to take 11 weeks to work through this letter, passage by passage. And the first 11 verses are what we're going to cover tonight. And it's basically a really wonderful introduction for a lot of things that Paul is going to talk about. He's the author of the letter. He's introducing a lot of things that we're going to talk about over the weeks. But what's going to happen tonight when I read this passage is like the moment in a home renovation TV show where Paul is about to show us the preview, the 3D rendering of what's to come in your life, who you are as a person, your character. Showing us like who we want to be, what the target is, what the goal is. So he's showing us that 3D rendering of the design proposal of who we are, who we're supposed to be, and who we're going to become. And what happens for me when I read this, maybe for you, is it does describe who I want to be, but it does not describe who I feel like I actually am in my day-to-day life. It makes me feel stuck in the middle of a renovation of myself, my character, and my personality. If living in the wreckage of a home that's being renovated is hard, looking at the parts of your life, your character, the things about you that you're like, oh, don't really want to think about that or talk about that, that's way harder. We have a vision of the kind of person that we want to be. the character that you want to have. Maybe you think back to another time in your life where you feel like that was the kind of person that I want to be, but maybe you feel like you've lost some ground. It can feel like you're living in the middle of the renovation of you. You have some ideas of where you want to go and who you want to be, but then you're confronted with your impatience, temper, anxiety, apathy, or it's been months since you've like been with the Lord and read scripture or prayed. Or you've had a setback with sin or relapsed in some kind of addiction, and you're just like, who is going to finish this project? That is me. How is this going to happen? Who is going to pay for this? When will it get done? Will it ever get done? How am I going to get to the person that I want to be and the person that God wants me to be? Living in the middle of that mess feels impossible, but there is legitimate, beautiful hope here that we're going to look at in the midst of this passage. And so let's look at Philippians. We're going to just look at the first two verses, and we're going to take our time here at the first two because there's a lot there. So let me read them for you. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In case you weren't aware or forgot, most of the New Testament that we call books of the Bible are actually correspondence. They are letters. The Christian word we use is epistle. It's the genre of literature from a long time ago. They're just letters between people. The first line of these letters identify the author or the authors, and then next line is the recipient. So at a glance, we can see Paul and Timothy are the authors of this letter that is addressed to all God's holy people at Philippi. Now, those first few lines may seem really simple, like fine, we have the to and the from, what's the big deal? But there is a lot here. So I just want to camp out here for just a minute, and we're going to do a tiny little bit of background. Philippi is a city located in modern-day Greece. When this letter was written in the first century, Philippi was a Roman colony. So Rome is the superpower of the day. They have outposts, colonies all over, cities that they take over. And it was mostly prestigious to live in one of these cities, and even more so to be considered a citizen of Rome. It came with rights, privileges, and protections. Not a great analogy, kind of weak, but think about living in like a really nice gated neighborhood with an HOA and amenities, safety and beauty or something like that. Roman culture, this is true in Philippi as a Roman colony, they were obsessed with status. There was a very particular established social order and hierarchy. Everyone knew based on their station in life and their job and things like that where they ranked and worked if they could to climb that ladder. They knew where others were beneath them and where people were above them. To be part of a higher rank brings honor, and to be part of a lower rank maybe brings shame. Paul starts this letter not just by telling you his name that he wrote the letter with Timothy, but he starts this letter by placing himself at the bottom of the social hierarchy, the very bottom. He identifies himself and Timothy as servants of, or slaves of Christ Jesus. The Greek word is doulos, which just means slave or bondservant. And they were the lowest rung on these social ranks. And so in this culture that this little house church is in that Paul's sending this letter to, where they're dealing with this social pressure to climb the ranks and to be aware of like kind of where you rank against other people. And Paul's like, the leader of their church says, Timothy and I, we are slaves, servants of Christ Jesus, the lowest of the low. And you would think Paul would want to be seen as carrying a position of honor to this church that he's leading, but he comes right out and sets the tone for what it means to be a follower of Jesus, even in a city, a Roman colony, that it is not a position of power, strength, or honor. It is a position of service that maybe even could put you in a lower status in the eyes of the culture that you live in. On top of this, Paul wrote this letter from his prison cell in Philippi. So again, this to a culture obsessed with honor and status would be another notch against Paul. This church that he writes the letter to, it's likely a house church, no bigger than ours, maybe smaller, if you could even believe that that's possible. And they're new believers, impressionable, new to this Jesus thing. And now their leader is in prison and identifying as a slave. So he's really setting the tone for what it's like to be a Jesus follower. It's not this thing that's just going to make your life go up and to the right. It's different than that. So he's setting the tone, but then he addresses his audience. He's describing himself, and then he says, he calls them God's holy people. It's one word in the original language that is just how we usually translate the word saints. God's holy people. He doesn't call them newbies or wannabes or trainees. He uses the term for them that would be the most honoring. He calls them saints. He's calling them the thing that they want to be, the thing that they probably think they're not, that they're far from being. He calls them saints. And then he describes where they are. He's saying, to God's saints in Christ and at Philippi. It's a very dense, compact, rich statement that would be so easy to just kind of glaze over. Paul is acknowledging their dual citizenship of these Christians and all Christians, in that we are firmly, when you are a Christian, when Jesus is Lord of your life, firmly fixed and rooted, located within Christ himself. I know that sounds abstract. So not only do we belong to the kingdom of God, Scripture says we are actually hidden in Christ. So when God looks at our life, he looks at you or me, he sees the life of Jesus. And so it's as if we lived the life that Jesus did. It's as if we died the death that he died and rose to new life like he did. It's what it means in a nutshell to be in Christ. So Paul's saying, yes, you are physically in Philippi. This is the city that you live in, but your home, your kingdom, your true citizenship is actually in the kingdom of God or in Christ. He is probably really messing with their categories right now. I don't know if you can feel this, if you could put yourself in their shoes, but if someone is just in like 10 words, like upending the things that you really value, that you think like it's just normal to value these things, and he's like, actually, no. That's what's happening for his audience here. And finally, he ends with the introduction with what appears to just be kind of standard letter lingo. He says, grace and peace. We might, some of you, if you're cool, might end your emails or texts with that, or like regards if you're old-fashioned. I don't know. But he is actually reminding them of foundational theological realities. Because of the grace of Jesus, the unearned, unmerited favor of God, they now have peace with God, or have been reconciled. Their relationship with God has been made right. It's all just verse 1 and 2. The rest is going to go quick, don't worry. He tells them next in verses 3 through 8, basically that he prays for them a lot. So let's look at 3 through 8. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Basically, I think Paul is just kind of gushing about how much he loves them and how wonderful they are. He's saying, I love you guys, and isn't it great that we all follow Jesus together? I think we should say that to each other more often, just being part of the church together. Can you guys do that for me? He says he thinks about them all the time. When he thinks about them, he prays for them. When he prays for them, he's filled with joy because they're partnered together for the gospel that they share together. It's a beautiful thing. He uses this word, partnership. It is maybe more often translated as fellowship. And it's important to note that this fellowship he's talking about is not just like cultivating friendship or affection for one another, though that's certainly part of it, because Paul seems to be demonstrating a lot of affection for these people, but he's referring to an active partnership, something where they participate together in the work that God has for them in preaching the gospel to their city. Last few verses, verses 9 through 11. And this is my prayer. Here's what he's, when he thinks about them, he gets overjoyed, and here's what he prays for them. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So here's what he's praying for them and for us, that our love would increase, that it would actually abound, that our affection for God and for one another would grow, not just a little, but a lot. But he doesn't just want us to like feel like fondly towards one another. He wants love that is founded on insight and knowledge. So this is not just emotionalism. I think the concept that's implied here is that as we know God and know his word and understand how much he loves the world, how much he loves you and I, that that would make our love for one another grow, not just as a feeling that we try to drum up, but as something much deeper than that. And as our love grows, Paul's saying it affects our life. It results in discernment of what's good. It transforms our minds. Apparently makes us pure and blameless when Christ returns. Paul's giving us a vision of future holiness, of what we will be like. He also says it produces the fruit of righteousness through Christ. These are the things that he's praying for the people right now. And all of this, not for their glory or satisfaction, but for God's. Okay, so go back to the renovation thing. Imagine I'm the designer for your project that you're working on. And I just start going off on all the cool and beautiful things that I've dreamed up for your house. We're gonna do this, and we're gonna paint that, and we're gonna do these built-ins here, and you're like, okay, cool, yeah, that sounds good. And then I just keep going, I don't stop. I'm like, well, we're going to get this light fixture for that thing. Then we're going to rip out this wall, that wall, and that wall. And then we're going to add this table here and do this. You're like, okay, I was with you at first. And now, like, how much is this going to cost? Can you actually do this? Can I actually do this? Do I know how to do this? How long is this going to take? Also, I don't know how to do any of this myself. To me, this is how I feel when I read these verses that we just read. I'm just going to summarize. Here's what Paul has declared over. These are the things he's like, this is part of your future. This is what God wants for you to become. To put on the identity of a slave, someone who is not concerned with this like high social status in your culture, but willing to just consider yourself no one as a servant of Jesus. But also putting on the identity of a saint, someone who knows that they're declared righteous in Christ, and where's that? Someone who understands the dual citizenship. Like, yes, I live here in Salem, Oregon, in the United States, but my primary identity is that I am a child of God who lives in the kingdom of God. He's calling us out to internalize the gospel of grace and peace, to just like breathe those in and out, to know God has given me grace and given me peace, and I can be an agent of that grace and peace to others. We're being called to fellowship that doesn't just feel nice to be a part of, but actually produces something in the community that you live in that results in mission and partnership. It's calling us to abounding love. Love, not just affection in your heart, but something that increases with discernment and knowledge. He says the phrase, the ability to discern what is good or discern what is best. The phrase, becoming pure and blameless, becoming filled with the fruit of righteousness. And then all of those things are not going to, when they become reality in your life, are not going to make you feel inflated and prideful, but actually all you're going to want is for God to receive glory when people see what he's created you to be. I don't know about you, but when I want all those things to be true about me, but I feel like I'm hearing someone describe, when I read this, Paul's like, I'm praying this for you and this for you and I want this for you and this for you. Like, I'm hearing someone describe a level of depth, maturity, and holiness that I will never have. Or even if I think there's maybe some of those things have kind of sort of started to materialize in my life, it feels more like I'm in the middle of a renovation, seeing some progress, maybe, but more so feeling overwhelmed by all that's left to do. Overwhelmed by who I'm not when I look at what Paul is describing should be me and you. And so what do we do with that? I think there's a solution, right, that we just read over, skipped over it, and now we're going to come back to it. And it's right in verse 6, if you could look at it. He's thinking of them. He's joyful when he thinks about them. He prays for them. And he is confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, that's God who began the good work in these people, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is like the foundation for Paul's joy. The reason that he is delighted in these people and able to dream with them about who they're going to become, it's not because they show extra promise, they're like extra good Christians. His confidence is in who they will become is because it is God who promises to do it in them. As a Bible scholar named F.F. Bruce says, salvation is God's work from first to last. Therefore, where it has truly been inaugurated, it will certainly be completed. The idea of salvation, and then what Paul's describing is like the fully finished work of God at the day of Christ Jesus. This is a future day when heaven and earth are one and Jesus comes back and restores everything. It's not just talking about like your sins being forgiven now and then bam, you're good to go. We like to separate salvation and sanctification. It's a churchy word for like becoming more like Jesus over the course of your life. We separate those. Salvation, we maybe know that's the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He died for our sins, forgives us. We get to join his family because of it. And then becoming more like Jesus, or sanctification, if you will, that's like bonus, extra credit for the people that work at it and want to. And I think that the New Testament authors, Paul in particular, look at both of those things much more holistically than we do, as one long event that starts when you meet Jesus and continues until you meet Jesus again when he returns. And so the idea, the New Testament authors look holistically at salvation and also becoming like Jesus under what they call just salvation. And what God starts, he promises to finish. He has started something here in this church in Philippi. He has started something in you and in me. And he has started it in such a way that we cannot mess it up or derail the process, even with the brokenness that we carry. His forgiveness is so potent and effective, and his love is so relentless and effective in pursuing us and leading us, that we will become more like Jesus. And it will take our whole lives. It will take until what Paul says, the day of Christ Jesus. And so if you're willing, I would like for you to bring to mind the things that have yet to materialize for you when it comes to your relationship with God. Your character, your heart, your behavior, habits, just your life. Maybe these things that Paul listed here are on that list and you're like, I want those, but I don't have those. But maybe there's other things that you're just like, man, I kind of thought God would have changed this thing about me by now, or would have helped me more than he has. I can't believe it's been this many years and I'm still this way. Bring those to mind. I just want to tell you that the things that you really want, I'm talking about the moments, maybe moments of despair or like moments of deep sadness where you're very honest with yourself about yourself, like, oof, I know what's in here and that's not good. And I don't want that to be the case. The things that you really want deeply, the things that you want God to do in your life, the things that you need the most, the things that will bring peace and wholeness are accomplished by God and not by you. I think it is one of the most pervasive and successful lies of the enemy that is maybe accidentally kind of perpetuated in our stream of Christianity is that forgiveness is God's work. And then once you're saved, you need to step up and just like get good at being a Christian. Just like learn it and do the things. Start. We sometimes inadvertently adopt, like, I guess I kind of have to take it from here type of theology. And you might not say it that way if I asked you, but I think that might be an underlying kind of accidental way that we live this out. I just want to tell you that God has promised to do what you cannot do. Later in Philippians, Paul says, it is God who works in you to will and to work for his pleasure. In another letter, Paul says, he who called you is faithful. He will do it. And if you're anything like me, maybe you're sitting there and you have the impulse to go like, but what about like our effort and our participation? And just to shake myself a little bit and then also shake you and slap my wrist and go, listen, that's like getting the best present in the entire world at Christmas. And then as you're unwrapping it, you're like looking at the gift giver and like, do you have the manual for this? Like, I'm just kind of maybe hoping to read over the manual first before I just enjoy this gift that you have given me. Like, would you just receive at face value what God is saying to you right now? That the things you want him to do in your life when it comes to helping you become more like Jesus, he's telling you he will do them. You can be confident of this. And yes, our participation is required. Our effort matters. I think we slow things down in the process of becoming like Jesus, for sure. But God just said it so clearly. He started it. He will carry it. He started it. He will carry it onto completion. You don't have to carry it. In fact, you cannot carry it. And the moment that you try to carry it, I think that's when we slow it down. So what I want for you, what I want for myself, more importantly, what Paul is saying that God wants for you, is to become confident that God will complete the project that is you and your life and your character. And so I think the invitation is this, to release the burden and the illusion of control and self-sufficiency when it comes to your salvation and formation. It is God's delight and privilege to do this in you. And it's very slow, but it is his work. He promised to do it. He is faithful to do this. You are not a bother to him. When you're feeling like, I probably should have figured this out by now. It's been like 10 years. God is not surprised by this. He's not tired of you. His heart breaks over the ways that your brokenness plagues you and mine, me, but he's in the fight with you. This is in part why he sent the Holy Spirit to be with you at all times, to encourage you and to remind you of the truth and to help you. Not only has God not abandoned you to figure this Christian life out on your own, he works in the background the whole time, even in seasons where you feel like, I'm not like done with you, Lord, but I'm not checked in. I'm just kind of like taking some steps back. think it's in those moments in particular, God's like, I am not done. We are carrying this thing forward. So I've been asking the question this week as I've been thinking about this, what would I look like? What would my life be like if I was supremely confident that God will work in me on the things that just like suck the most about me? In his timing, yes, but what would I be like if I was confident that God's going to do this and complete me, the thing that he started? I thought of three things. Maybe you'll think of some. I think that I might be more patient with myself in the ways that I'm really broken. I think there's a huge difference between giving yourself permission to sin and then acknowledging your brokenness before the Lord and being patient with your broken self, because God is patient with you. No one's arguing that we have permission to do what we want to sin. I'm just saying that, don't you think it's appropriate for you to attempt to be as patient with yourself as God is with you? Which is to say, quite patient. Like, God is committed to working on you, with you, for your whole life. He's not like hoping you figure stuff out now so that you can coast for the rest of your life. This is like he's committed to you for the long haul. He is not in a rush. And so when you are confronted with your mess, when I am, I wonder if we could begin to trust God with the long process of becoming like Jesus and remove some of the pressure and the burden. The other thing I thought of, if I was confident that God's going to work in me, if I was patient with myself, I hope that I would be patient with others in their brokenness. When I get stuck trying to carry my salvation onto completion, I think I unfortunately begin to think that others should be doing that as well. I can be impatient and angry when other people's brokenness affects me, when they wound me. Paul's a great example of being patient with others in their lack of maturity or brokenness. This letter that we're reading, he's pointing out things, he's going to point out things that are not quite right, things that need attention. But he starts this letter with what I would call supremely confident joy, that these people, like, God is working on them. And I just wonder, could you do that? Could I do that? Write a letter to people that you know are messing stuff up like he did, and then say, I'm just overjoyed when I think about you, because I know that God is going to keep working in you and finish what he started. I could write that letter ironically and sarcastically. I just can't wait for God to help you with your stuff. I just think that if I actually believe, no, God will, he is working on this now and he will finish it. If I could give myself, cut myself some slack and be patient with me like God is, that I might be able to extend that to others too. Last thing I thought of is, I think I might approach God in prayer more frequently and maybe with more confidence. I have barriers of coming to God, things that kind of stop me before I'm getting to him for communion and friendship and support, and usually is related to me feeling like a failure in some way or another. But the truth is that I've failed at something that God never asked me to fully carry. And so I wonder if I might freely approach God, knowing that we both knew I was going to fail. It's not a surprise to him, and yet he still wants me to come to him. I wonder if I might believe more confidently that God actually could fix the things that I feel like I might wrestle with forever. What if I actually had faith to go, God, maybe this won't be a forever thing. Maybe you are going to heal me, fix this broken part of my personality. What about you? What do you think that your life might look like if you were supremely confident that God would finish what he started? Maybe he started it decades ago. Maybe he started it a few years ago. What if you approached him right now and just said, God, you said that you're going to do this. So, like, I trust you. Help me be confident that you're going to do this. What would it look like in your life if you let go of that burden and the illusion of control and trying to carry it on by yourself? So I want to end our time together just in a moment of prayer. I'm hoping that we might be able to release the burden and the illusion of doing this on our own. So I'll invite our worship team up. If you're willing, I'd love to invite you to begin with your hands in a fist like this. And would just you just imagine that you're holding the burden of you becoming the person that you want to be or the person you think God wants you to be, holding that weight in your hands. Disappointment maybe in yourself, where you're at, the anxiety about the state of the renovation project that is your life. Maybe you only feel a little disappointed, or maybe you feel like near hopelessness and despair. So would you hold those things and then just open your hands and let them go? Just a physical gesture. God, I've been holding this and I don't want to. And now if you hold your hands with your palms up, we're going to ask God to give us this confidence that Paul is talking about here. Father, would you please give us a sense of assurance? Help us believe what you say. Give us confidence that you have never stopped working in us. From the moment we said, Jesus, I need you. I am broke and I need you. Please come into my life. Forgive me. From that moment on, God, you have not stopped working in us and on us. But Lord, we pick up that burden so many times. Pick up that burden, the illusion of self-sufficiency and control. Like, I think that I can do this on my own. So we release that to you and ask that you would replace it with confidence in you. You say it here in Scripture, Lord. We believe it. We want to be confident of this, that you who began a good work in us will carry it to completion. So Lord, as we are made aware of the ways that we fall short, would you help us to not hide in shame? Would you help us to be patient with ourselves and to approach you boldly? Would you meet us where we are at right now in this moment? And Lord, I just want to have a moment where we remember what it is to be your sons and daughters. We just recommit ourselves to you, Lord. We did not start this. You chose us. You called us. We did not choose you. You did the work on the cross of paying for our sins, forgiving us, dying the death that we should have died. And Lord, that work was more than enough. We have nothing to add to it, and so we say thank you for your sacrifice, and we receive, Lord, we receive your new life that your resurrection has given us. So Lord, give us the confidence to trust you. To trust you with our future, to trust you with the things that we are working on with you. Would you relieve the burden right now in this moment? Would we stand up and worship with light hearts with a renewed freedom to praise you and to worship you as your beloved sons and daughters. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.